Luke chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this? What David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Watch this next phrase. And they were filled with madness. I mean, they're just infuriated. They're just enraged. It seems like they're just obsessed with the Sabbath. They're overboard on the Sabbath, where Jesus is having to moderate their view of the Sabbath and explain to them, hey, in the Old Testament, David ate of the showbread, which was technically forbidden, and also the priests on the Sabbath, they're circumcising children on the eighth day. They're offering sacrifices in the morning and evening for the Sabbath day as well. And he says right after that in verse number 9, or I'm sorry, number 11, it says, they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So, I mean, they want to hurt him. They want to harm him. They're obsessed with it. Now, what did Jesus mean when he says the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath? Well, keep your finger there and go over to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5. And I'm going to show you a similar scripture in John chapter 5 regarding Jesus and his disciples and the Sabbath. Look at John chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. So they wanted to kill him, just like in Luke chapter 6. They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He healed someone on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, flip over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 4. You see, the Sabbath wasn't just a day that you took off just for the sake of taking the day off, and if you don't do it, you die because, you know, you just have to have that day off. See, the Sabbath actually had a deeper meaning and a deeper purpose that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not understand at all. So they're so caught up in the ritual of just strictly observing the Sabbath, even going overboard on observing the Sabbath, to the point where they're more strict about it than God even is. When God in the flesh walked among them, he thought that they were observing it too strictly. They were being too overboard with it. But they don't even understand what it means. They're missing the whole point. They're just going through the motions with the Sabbath. They actually didn't understand the Sabbath. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4 and understand what the Sabbath even represented and why it was okay for Jesus to work on the Sabbath. Because Jesus said, when he was called out for doing things on the Sabbath, he said, I work on the Sabbath. He said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work also. So why was it right for Jesus to work on the Sabbath if work is forbidden on the Sabbath? Well, the reason why is because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So why did Jesus not have to abstain from working on the Sabbath? Well, look at Hebrews 4, and it explains why. Look at verse number 1. It says, Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, notice that word, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So in these verses we see that resting or entering into rest is equivalent to believing on Christ. He said, we who have believed have entered into rest. Let's keep going. Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Why? For means because. For he that has entered into his rest, into God's rest, into Christ's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So over and over again in these verses, over and over again, there's believing in Christ and then there's not entering into rest. Because entering into rest is when you believe in Christ. And when you don't believe, you've not entered into rest. Everybody see that? I mean, repeatedly, over and over again. The other thing we see is that rest goes back to the 7 days of creation where God spends 6 days creating, and then the seventh day, he ceases from his own works. So the Bible says that he that has entered into his rest, he who believes on Christ, has ceased from his own works, just as God ceased from his works after those 6 days of creation. So what does this all mean? The picture of the Sabbath is that we don't have to do any works for salvation. That's the picture. Just as God did work for 6 days and then he rested from his own work, the Bible says that in order for us to get into heaven, in order for us to be saved, we have to rest, not work our way into heaven. We need to rest our way into heaven. Now, I think that's good news. That's why the word gospel means good news. I'd much rather rest my way into heaven than to work my way into heaven. Right. It's not because I'm lazy. It's because working my way to heaven would be impossible. Right. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what's it say in verse 1? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. If you try to labor your way into heaven, work your way into heaven, you will come short. You have to rest your way into heaven. You have to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. He that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So we cannot trust in our works. That's why the penalty on breaking the Sabbath in the Old Testament was very strict. You'll be put to death. That's a picture of the fact that if you don't rest in Christ, you go to hell. And so that's a pretty strict, that's worse than physical death. You go to hell if you don't rest in Christ. That's why the Sabbath had that penalty associated with it. So it makes perfect sense. If Jesus Christ is the one who does all the work for salvation and we do all the resting, then wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to work on the Sabbath? Why? He's the one who does the work of salvation. We do the resting. He did the work. What's interesting as well is that if you, and I don't have time to go into all this, but if you study the calendar in the Bible, and you understand that Jesus is crucified on the 14th day of the month Abib, which is the Passover, which is followed by the 15th day, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you realize that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and that he rose again on the first day of the week. Then that means that he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and those 3 days were Thursday, what we would call, obviously these days didn't exist back then, but what we would think of as Thursday, Friday, Saturday, right? And then the first day of the week, he arose. So Thursday would have been the Passover. Friday would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the seventh day, Saturday, would have been the Sabbath. So all three of those days that Jesus Christ was dead were days when the Jews were not supposed to do any work. And the message that God's sending there with his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection is that he's doing all the work for salvation. So during the process of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, no work was to be done for those 3 days. While he was paying for our sins, while he was paying our way into heaven, everybody was supposed to be resting. That's not a coincidence that God worked it out that way, because he could have come in a different year where the Passover fell on a different day of the week, and then that third day wouldn't have been on that Sabbath day, and he wouldn't have risen on the first day of the week. It was obviously planned that way in his perfect plan, just to show us that strong message of resting in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. So that's what the Sabbath represented. So here the Jews are just fuming that Christ isn't keeping the Sabbath according to their rules, which they made up their own rules, not going by God's definition of the Sabbath. They're just fuming. And then they get angry when they see Jesus doing good works on the Sabbath, such as healing people. They don't realize he's the Lord of the Sabbath. They don't realize that he's the one who does the work, and that if they don't rest in him, they're going to go to hell. And most of them did go to hell. They're in hell right now. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, by and large, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to this issue of the Sabbath day, in the New Testament, we do not observe the seventh day Sabbath day. We don't observe that in the New Testament. Why? Because the Bible is clear in the New Testament that that is not enforced. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This Sabbath has been fulfilled. This is one of the carnal ordinances that we do not observe. The meats, the drinks, the divers washings, the carnal ordinances. In the New Testament, we do not observe the Sabbath days. We do not observe the seventh day Sabbath, nor do we observe the new moons or the feast days or the holy days of the Old Testament. And in fact, when people observed these things in Paul's day in Galatia, he said, you observe times and months and days and years. He said, I'm afraid of you. He was even doubting whether they're even saved, because they'd been so Judaized and they were getting circumcised and they're observing all these holidays. And they thought that they had to do those things, and he was really worried about them. And a lot of them were actually even trusting those things for salvation. And he's saying, look, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Right. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. So in Colossians chapter 2, they had the same problem in Colossae. Same issue. Why? Because the Jews were scattered into every nation under heaven. Why? Because everywhere the early church went, even into foreign lands of Greece and Macedonia and Asia, Jews would always be following after them and persecuting them, even following them into strange cities. Remember, Saul followed them into strange cities before he became Paul. And all throughout the book of Acts, you see the Jews are everywhere. Synagogues are everywhere. There's a synagogue in every town. You know, somebody brought up to me recently, they said, hey, you know, there's no way this scripture in Colossians could be talking about the Judaizers because Colossae is 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. But what you got to understand is that if you read Acts, there's a synagogue in all these places. And if you understand the Jews have been scattered into all nations under heaven, and when you realize that in Acts, the Jews persecute the Christians in all places, okay? Look at what Colossians says. It's similar to what Galatians says. It says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's the same language as in Hebrews 9 when it talks about the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. And it talks about the carnal ordinances, the meats, drinks, divers, washings were only imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which is defined as the coming of Christ in Hebrews 9 verses 10 and 11. So here we see the same type of language as Hebrews 9, saying that the ordinances were nailed to the cross with Christ, therefore, and look what it says in verse 16, let no man therefore. When you see a therefore, always figure out what it's there for, okay? The word therefore is tying it to what was just said. He's saying because of verses 14 and 15, therefore verse 16, okay? So because of the fact that the ordinances were nailed to the cross with Christ, the carnal ordinances, if we compare with Hebrews 9 and 10, because the ordinances were nailed to the cross, therefore let no man judge you in meat. That means when you eat that pork sandwich, don't let anybody tell you that that's sin.
Right.
Don't let anybody judge your carnitas burrito. Amen. Don't let anybody judge your chorizo breakfast burrito. Don't let anyone judge you for your surf and turf and lobster and shrimp, if you can afford it, right? But don't let them judge you in meat or in drink. And that's not saying, don't let them judge and drink. You know, obviously the Bible teaches against drunkenness. Right. But this is talking about, you know, along the lines of a drink offering. He says, meat or drink or in respect of an holy day, also known as holiday. That's where we get that word. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Therefore, we don't observe the Sabbath. We don't observe the new moon. We don't blow the trumpet in the new moon. Those things have symbolic meanings, but we do not observe these things carnally in the New Testament. Now, I've heard an interpretation out there from these Hebrew roots types who just don't want to let go of this stuff. They want to be brought back into bondage. They are the spiritual children of Hagar that want to Judaize and circumcise and teach the Torah observing type of Christianity, and they usually want to get people to speak Hebrew even though they don't even speak Hebrew. I encourage everybody just to learn a couple sentences in Hebrew, just a couple sentences, just so that when somebody comes up to you with all their Torah observing, you can just walk up to them and just basically start talking a little Hebrew to them, and then they get really embarrassed really fast because they don't speak the language. But they pretend like they know everything. You know, they desire to be teachers of the law.
Right.
And all Torah means is just law. It's just Hebrew for law. There's your first Hebrew word. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They can't even order a bagel with cream cheese in Hebrew.
Right.
But they act like they went deep and they know all the gematria and the Hebrew and all this stuff. But I've heard them, you know, respond to this because this passage is clear. It's crystal clear. Here's how they respond to this. No. This verse is saying the opposite of what it appears to be saying. It's telling you, don't let anybody judge you because you're doing the new moon and because you're doing the Sabbath and because you're doing the holidays, because you're doing the meats. But that's just crazy because verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, therefore, don't let them judge. So why would he say blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, nailing it to his cross? And so therefore, don't let pagans judge you for being a Jew. But that's what they try to turn this thing around. Who's heard that interpretation of this? Yeah, a couple people. I've heard it, believe me, many times. I've heard it. I think the first time I heard it was probably 6 or 7 years ago, you know, when the Hebrew roots thing started really blowing up, and I've heard it a lot since. It's false.
Right.
Same thing with Galatians. It's mind-blowing where it's a flip over to Galatians. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but a lot of the chapter was about the Sabbath, and I want to cover this real quick. Go to Galatians chapter number 3, and you find something similar to this. And, you know, they try to do the same thing with this verse. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, or let's start in verse 8 to get some context here. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Here's what the Hebrew roots crowd will do with this verse. They'll say, oh, he's talking about they're worried about their horoscope. They're worried about pagan dates. They're looking at the Scorpio and the Leo and the Taurus and the Aries and all that.
It's not the Jewish calendar that we should all be observing.
That's what they say. Because they say, well, because in verse 9 it talks about how they, or verse 8 talks about them worshiping other gods. Here's what he's saying, friend. And this goes back to taking the Bible in context. Because guess what Galatians chapter 1 is about? How the Jews' religion is a false religion. Guess what chapter 2 is about? How the Jews' religion is a false religion. Guess what chapter 3 is about? How the Jews are not God's chosen people, but we are. Guess what chapter 4 is about? About how the Jews are Hagar and we're, the children of Sarah, the children of Isaac. Guess what chapter 5 is about? Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's the bondage? Going back under all this Jewish stuff.
Right.
Well, that guess what? That's the same bondage in verse 9 of chapter 3, or 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. At the end, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, you observe days and months and times and years. Guess what chapter 6 is about? Hey, the circumcision doesn't avail anything. Chapter 5 says it's not about being circumcised. You're a debtor to do the whole law. You can't keep the whole Torah. It's not going to happen. It's faith in Christ. We're justified by faith. We're God's chosen people by faith. It's not the Jews. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, they all hammer that same truth, all of them. It's the whole book of Galatians, every chapter. And then somebody just says, oh, well, here he's just worried about them checking their horoscope. Now, look, I'm against checking your horoscope, amen?
Amen.
But that's not what this is about. This is about observing days and months and times and year like when you're following the Jewish calendar. Like when you're observing Sabbath days, feast days, holy days, and you're circumcising and going under the law, and so forth. We should be not circumcising our children. We should not be abstaining from meats and drinks and the carnal ordinances. We are to observe the New Testament. And this is very clear. And, of course, the Hebrew roots will just crowd. They'll take this just so out of context. It's mind-numbing how they could get that out of chapter 4, verse 10. It's like they're just isolating it all by itself. They forgot about the other six chapters that are surrounding it. It's a classic example of that. And so Colossians 2, there's no way around it. Galatians 4, there's no way around it. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Therefore, if we had to observe the Sabbath and these holidays, then why would he say you could esteem every day alike and be 100% right with God? You can celebrate no holidays. You can treat all 365 days identical to each other and be right with God.
Right?
You don't have to celebrate any holiday. You don't have to celebrate Christmas. You don't have to celebrate Thanksgiving. You don't have to celebrate Memorial Day. You don't have to celebrate the 4th of July. You don't have to celebrate Valentine's Day. You don't have to celebrate New Year's Day or St. Patrick's Day or Valentine's Day or any. You don't have to celebrate Easter. You don't have to celebrate anything. There is no commandment in the Bible that commands you to observe any holiday. Now, I don't believe that holidays are bad. I think that holidays are good, except for the Jewish holidays, because I don't want the Apostle Paul to be up in heaven getting scared about me.
Right.
I don't want Paul to be like, man, I'm afraid of Stephen Anderson when I see him with that shofar blowing the trumpet on the new moon. I'm afraid of him. I don't want him to be afraid. I want him to rest in peace. Amen? So let's go back to Luke chapter 6. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But don't be fearful, because what I'm going to do is I'm just going to preach as far as I get in this tonight, and then I'm just going to finish it on Sunday night. So I'll just finish this on my Sunday night sermon, because I want to make sure that, because these chapters in Luke are long, and they're so good.
Yeah.
I mean, some of the best chapters in the Bible. I love the four Gospels, and so I don't want to just gloss anything over, but I don't want to keep you too long tonight. So I might do this on some weeks on this Luke series, is just to push some of the material to Sunday night. So let's jump back into the chapter here because we want to cover all this. It says in verse number 11, they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus because of the fact that he didn't have the same view of the Sabbath that they did. Now, the Jews today are still overboard on the Sabbath. Did you know that many Jews believe that it is a sin to flip on the lights on the Sabbath? Because they claim that that's kindling a fire. Because the Bible said you weren't supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Because God didn't want them out there chopping wood and stacking firewood and lighting a fire. You know, because building a fire is work. And he didn't want them cooking food and everything. He wanted them to cook the food in advance to rest and relax and take it easy on the Sabbath day. So they weren't supposed to kindle a fire. But they say, well, if you flip a switch, that's kind of like kindling a little fire. Because that little spark or that little electricity. And then there are also Sabbath mode on elevators. Elevators have a special Sabbath module installed in certain areas where a lot of Jews live because pushing the button is kindling a little fire. Just pushing that button. I mean, it seems like it'd be more work to take the stairs. It seems like you're saving work. Because there was the Sabbath day's journey. I mean, you could go a little distance on the Sabbath, right? So the elevator is a labor-saving device, but these people have missed the point.
Right.
So they have a Sabbath mode for an elevator where basically they start the thing running before the Sabbath starts, and it just runs. So on Sabbath mode, the thing just goes up, down, up, down, up, down, and the door just opens at every floor. I think my kids would probably love Sabbath mode because I've seen them when we go to hotels where they get in, they push all the buttons and sort of they do a little Sabbath mode ride through the elevator, through the hotel. So, you know, it's just a lot of man-made laws. These people can't see the forest for the trees.
Right.
They look at the Bible. They don't see Jesus Christ. They don't see the true God. They don't see the Lord. All they see is a bunch of empty ritual and just a bunch of self-righteous actions that they can go through to feel like they're right with God, when in reality, they are antichrist for having rejected the very Son of God.
Right.
And so as it was then, so it is now. Today's Jew is a Pharisee or a Sadducee by nature. It says in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Well, an apostle is a messenger, or one who's sent. Think about the word post office, right? Apostle, it's like postal. Why? Because he's bringing a message. So these are special messengers that God is going to use to accomplish his mission here. So he took his disciples, and the disciples are those who learn from him, people who follow him and learn from him. So there's more than 12. Obviously, there's the 12 main disciples, but there are lots of other disciples because out of the pool of disciples, he chooses 12 that he gives this distinction of being apostles. Okay, so these people are a special messenger that he gives power over unclean spirits and so forth. It says that these are the names. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Zidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And as we get into this, you'll clearly recognize what we know as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. A lot of the same subject matter. This series of blessed this and blessed that is known as the Beatitudes. And then after that, he talks about being persecuted. Same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about loving your enemies. Same thing at the end of Matthew chapter 5, right? Then he talks about, down at the bottom there, not beholding the mote in your brother's eye, but considering not the beam in your own eye. So he says, judge not and you shall not be judged. That's from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, right? And then as we go even further, we find more things from chapter 7 of Matthew. The good tree bringing forth good fruit, the evil tree bringing forth corrupt fruit. And then we end up with the idea of the house that's built on the rock versus the house that's built on the sand and the storm coming. That's how chapter 7 ends. So it starts the same way chapter 5 starts, and it ends the same way chapter 7 ends. There's a lot of the same material, but a lot of it's different. First of all, a lot of it's worded a little bit differently. There are things that are not here. There are things that are added. There are things that are removed. Now, a lot of people will try to compare stuff like this and say, well, see, these guys aren't really that accurate, you know, when they're reporting. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they forgot stuff. The Bible's just written by men. It's got mistakes in it. They're not trusting that it's inspired by God. First of all, here's the proof that the book of Luke is inspired by God. Because it's the greatest book known to mankind. And if it wasn't written by God, well, we've had 2,000 years for somebody to write something better, and they haven't. And there have been a few people who've tried. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, plenty of other weirdos have written all kinds of books, and none of them can even hold a candle to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four amazing books. That's how we know that they're God's word. Man can't write a book like this. Man doesn't have this knowledge, this wisdom. Man's words don't have the power that God's word has. So you have to have faith to believe that the Bible here is God's word. Here's the true story. Look what it says in verse 17. He came down with them and stood in the plain. So in this chapter, he goes down and stands in a plain. And in Matthew chapter 5, he goes up into a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon in the plain.
Right.
So don't confuse the Sermon on the Mount with the sermon in the plain. Now, it's a, you know, if people call this the Sermon on the Mount, I get that because in a sense that's accurate to say that Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Mount because it's the same sermon. It'd be sort of like if I got up and preached a sermon called Without Our Dogs, right? And then I went and traveled to some distant city and I preached on Without Our Dogs. It's not going to be exactly the same, is it? It's not going to be identical. It's actually, especially the way that I preach, it would be a lot different because my sermons are very unscripted. I don't, you know, I'm not one of these pastors that just has every word planned and it's all written. I mean, look at all the notes I have up here tonight. I have no notes tonight. None. There's nothing up the sleeve, nothing. So a lot of times I have sermon notes, and beginner preachers, don't try this at home, because when I started out, I always use notes. But I'm very unscripted. I'm preaching off the cuff because I got the material in my heart, and then I'm preaching from the heart. Okay, so I learn the Bible, I understand it, and then I preach it. Okay, so I'm not just this scripted performer up here with all these jokes and illustrations and everything all scripted out. And there are preachers that are like that. It's almost like an actor reading his lines. And the internet is starting to expose these people. Because these big name preachers, they come through, the evangelist so-and-so. He writes 10 sermons for the whole year. Only 10. And what he does, he just preaches those same sermons at the over and over again. And they're like identical. I mean, you could almost, and I've downloaded some and just experimented with them, like going to different minute and second markers, and they're saying it's almost to the second. It's creepy. Preach thousands of miles apart, and it's like to the second. I mean, 15 minutes in, they're on the same joke, and they try to make it seem like the joke is spontaneous. And, you know, it's not, and they're drowning on stage, usually. Because, you know what, when you plan jokes, they're not funny. You know, jokes have to just happen. Humor has to happen on the fly. Whenever pastors plan, and you young preachers, don't plan jokes in your sermon. The worst thing ever is when a preacher gets up and the first thing he does is tells a joke. But it's totally scripted and totally planned. 99% of the time it falls flat when you have a planned joke. And plus, you know, it's not a comedy routine. It's a sermon. This is why comedy routines are usually stupid and ridiculous and not funny. They're usually not funny. You get a lot more laughs from just real life, just things that happen. Especially when you have 9 kids. There's a lot of laughs. You get laughs from just life. Funny things happen, unexpected things happen, somebody thinks of something, says something, ha ha, you had to be there. It can't be planned, it can't be scripted. That's why 99% of stand-up comics rely on smut to get a laugh. Because scripted jokes usually aren't funny, so they have to just get a guaranteed laugh by going to the bedroom humor and the bathroom humor, because that's a guaranteed laugh. So they go to junior high locker room style humor, like our buddy Jeff Durbin over here at Apostasia Church with his late night TV show or whatever. I mean, a pastor with a late night comedy show patterned after. What are the late night comedy shows that are on right now? The
Daily Show.
The Daily Show. What else? Oh, Worldly Ones. No, I'm just kidding. What is it? Is that still around? The Late Late Show? I guess with a name like that, it's timeless.
Fallon.
Fallon.
Like Jimmy Fallon?
I've never seen any of that, but I've seen the old ones back, you know, when I, in my worldly days.
It's all new guys.
Same junk, new face. But, you know, back in the day, it was Jay Leno and David Letterman, right? Or is that going back too far? Johnny Carson's before my time, buddy. I'm not that old. And then the red-haired guy that was like super late, where it was like, why am I up at this time? Okay, so the point is that, you know, these late-night comedy shows, they're not clean. They're not clean. Okay, first of all, a lot of it's off the cuff, and most of it's not clean. So then this guy Durbin, he wants to do a Christian version. He wants to be a Christian comedian, late night talk. So he basically just sat up and just watched hours and hours and hours of this junk of the world, taking notes how he can make his show look like that. Except he did a bad job on the laugh track. That laugh track needs some work. He's got like 3 people in there as a live studio audience, and they're like, ha, 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 ha. Oh, 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 oh. Or, you know, or they're like, ooh, oh, ha, 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 ha. Yuck, 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 yuck. It's like, what in the world? At least use a recorded fake laugh track. Then at least it would sound like 100 people instead of 2 or 5 or whatever. What a joke. Look, you come off, when you try to copy the world, you come off looking like a clown. That's why all this Christian rock and Christian rappers and stuff, they all look like clowns. It's bogus. And you know what the teenagers think? Give me the real stuff. You know what the teenagers think? They're not just like, ooh, I can't wait for the next episode of Durbin's comedy show. No, all they're going to do is just get a taste for that. They're going to want the real stuff. They're going to want the Fallon or the Daily Show or whatever. And they're going to laugh at all the smut and dirty jokes. Oh, wait, that's on Durbin's show, the dirty jokes. But the point is that, you know, comedy is often smutty because of the fact that scripted humor is 99% of the time not funny. And so that's why they have to rely on dirty jokes to get it done. Now, what in the world does any of this have to do with Luke chapter 6? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you right now what. What it has to do with Luke chapter 6 is the fact that Jesus is preaching the same sermon in 2 different locations and it came out different. Just like if I preach the same sermon or if you preach the same sermon in 2 different locations, it's going to be different. You're going to include different illustrations, make different points. I mean, look, if a week from now somebody said preach on Luke 6, it would be unrecognizable as this sermon. It'd be a completely different sermon. So that's the way it is with Jesus here. He's preaching two different sermons. Now, I'm glad that he did, because now we have more Word of God. I mean, if this was identical to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what do we even need it for? We already have it. It's like, I've already read this. I have this back in Matthew. So God, in his wisdom, records different versions of different sermons in different gospels to fit into that gospel and to make those points. Because there are a lot of points that you can get from Luke 6 that you'll never get from Matthew 5 through 7, and vice versa. They're both necessary. They're both independently necessary. But it's clearly the same sermon. So Jesus had a message that he preached that covered these points. He preached it on the mount, and then he preached it in the plain. Same sermon, two different occasions. And that's where a lot of these contradictions in the Bible are answered. It's just different events. Jesus preached every day for 3.5 years, and we only have a tiny fraction of his sermons. And every sermon he preached was not completely unique. Why? Because people need to hear the same things. You know, I mean, what if I never repeated anything? Once I preached on something, I never preached on it again. I never covered that point. I never used that material. What about people that just joined the church? I was like, sorry, buddy, I covered that 10 years ago. Where were you? We need to keep refreshing things and teaching things again. So Jesus is teaching some of the same material again in Luke chapter 6 that he taught in Matthew 5 through 7. It's two totally different occasions and locations, but it's the same topic, same sermon in one sense, different sermon in another sense. So if somebody said Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Mount, they'd be correct in the sense that Jesus is using that same sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's preaching. But technically, it's the Sermon on the Plain. All right, everybody got that? So let's jump into this a little bit here with the little bit of time that we have left. He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Now this goes directly to what I was just preaching about on Sunday, where we talked about suffering now and enjoying later. And what's that called? Starts with a P? Patience. Waiting on the Lord. And so the Bible says here, we're blessed if we hunger now. I'd rather hunger now and be filled later than to be filled now with all the world's good and be hungering later, or even to be hungering for all eternity. Because you think that there's food in hell? Do you think that in hell they're serving up mealtimes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? If a person goes to hell, they'll never eat again. And they'll never take a drink again. And think about how enjoyable it is to eat good food. And how about a cold glass of water or a cold glass of lemonade on a hot day? You'll never experience that again if you go to hell. Hell is a place with no food and no drink. That enjoyment is just a memory that will torment those who are there forever. It says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." The Bible says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." You might be going through a sad time right now and weeping, but the laughter will come. The joy will come. The Lord is faithful. He's going to bring you through the trials and tribulations and get you to the other side safely, where you can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Bible said in verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor." Is that what the world says? That being poor is a blessing? I mean, the world will teach you the opposite. There was this guy who had a license plate on like a Jaguar or some kind of a Mercedes or some kind of a really fancy car back when I was in Chicago, and it just said blessed. B-L-E-S-T, blessed. And it was a super expensive car. Because if you live in Chicago and if you ask a black person, how are you doing? And if they go to like a missionary Baptist church or that style of Christianity, they'll say, "I'm blessed by the best." Who's ever heard that before? Who's ever been to Chicago, right? Lots of hands. "I'm blessed by the best." Or sometimes they'll just give the short version. "I'm blessed. I'm blessed. How you doing? Blessed. Blessed." So That's a pretty common thing. So this guy was a preacher, though. He's a pastor, and he had a super expensive car. It was overboard. You know, he's not living a humble life.
Right.
He's basically trying to just make himself fat off of the flock, right? So he's driving this a super fancy car with the license plate blessed. So then my friend Mike said that he had, because he had a really junky car, he said he was going to get the license plate Mo blessed. Just with a totally messed up car, Mo blessed. So, you know, you're blessed be ye poor. So it's not bad to be poor, you know, as long as you're an honest person. If you work hard. Now, it is bad to not work and you're poor because you're lazy.
Right.
The whole book of Proverbs is about that.
Yeah.
How being lazy makes you poor. That's a bad kind of poor. Or Brother Segura did that sermon at the camping trip called Poverty, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And he explained the fact how, you know, if you're poor because you're lazy or because you're living in sin, then that's bad. But, you know, if you work an honest living at a blue-collar job and maybe you're just poor, you don't have fancy things, you don't have great riches, that's okay. Be humble. And Christ said you're more blessed. You're blessed. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's a blessing to be hungry. It's a blessing to weep. The Bible says in verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. But according to Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland, you know, the real blessing is to have a lot of money, for everybody to love you, for you to be full of food, and for you to be laughing your head off at some laughing revival, right? Down in Lakeland, Florida, or whatever. But he said, no, you're blessed when men hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner they did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Again, back to Sunday morning sermon. You know, you don't want to have the enjoyment now and suffering later. That's not the way to live your life. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so we have different ideas today in America about what it means to be blessed by God than what Jesus taught. We need to understand that the blessing of God is not a fancy car, a fancy house, everything going great. We smile and laugh all day with no problems, no suffering, no pain. We never skip a meal. That's not the real blessing of God. You know, I would say that the Apostle Paul was greatly blessed by God. Who thinks the Apostle Paul was blessed by God?
Amen.
For sure. Okay, but what did he have? Poverty, beatings, incarceration, famine, persecution, fasting. But he had great joy, too. And you know what else? He had a lot of friends. Good friends. Look at the Romans chapter 16, for crying out loud. How many shout-outs in that chapter? Just on and on, right? Greet this person, greet this person, greet this one, greet this. Hey, let me tell you all the people. Now I'm going to tell you who's going to greet you. And it's just so many greetings. He had friends. He had great rewards in heaven. He had joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Amen.
And you know what? There are some great joys in the Christian life that will blow out of the water just, you know, what it's like to ride around in a fancy car. And you know what? I've ridden in some fancy cars. I mean, I've never ridden in, like, a super-duper fancy car. But, okay, I've never ridden a fancy car, I confess. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I've rented some cars that were, like, a convertible. I thought that was pretty cool. I rented a PT Cruiser convertible. No, I rented a Mustang convertible, all right? And I rented a Chrysler Sebring convertible before. Because sometimes I was renting an economy car, and it was just upgraded because they didn't have anything else in stock or whatever. So, you know, I've driven some fancy cars, and you know what? It felt kind of good driving that Mustang with the top down. Yeah, I could get used to this. But you know what, though? That gets old fast.
Yeah.
I mean, if that's what you live for, you live a sad life.
Amen.
You live a sad life because after a couple weeks, you know what it's going to be? Your car. Whether you're driving a Pinto or whether you're driving a PT Cruiser or whether you're driving a Mercedes, it just becomes your car after a while. It's just a car. It just gets you from point A to point B. I don't live for cars. I don't live for houses. And look, I remember I'd go to a friend's house. They live in a mansion. It impressed you the first time. Once you'd been there a few times, it's just their house. It got old. Everything gets old. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The real joy, the real blessing is not a fancy car, a fancy house. You know what the real blessing is? The real blessing is a husband or wife that loves you. The real blessing is children that grow up and serve the Lord. That's the real, that's what I mean, you think I want some fancy car and say, well, you know, okay, if my kids go to the devil, fine, but what am I going to be driving? No, you know, the real blessing is, you know, having a church filled with people who love the Lord.
Amen.
That can motivate you and encourage you and be a blessing to you. That's a blessing. Okay, you know what the real curse is when you don't have these things that are you know, the real joys in life. They're people, they're relationships, they're a walk with God, they're reading the Bible and having tears coming down your face, or singing hymns and having tears coming down your face. It's watching your children grow up and live for the Lord. I mean, look, that's the real blessing.
Amen.
That's the kind of things we should seek after. And we should seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek after knowing the Bible, having the wisdom of God. Seek after loving our families. And you say, well, I don't have a wife. I don't have a husband. I don't have kids. You know what? You can love your brothers and sisters. You can love your friends in the local church. You can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? You can go beget spiritual children by winning a soul and discipling them. And so seek the true riches. Seek that which has eternal value. So what if you're poor? So what if you're hungry? You know what? Being hungry is good because then you enjoy your meal like twice as much. When you're not that hungry, nothing tastes that good. Starve a while, skip some meals, and then everything tastes good. I've been to the point where I was so hungry where I craved that which I hate. I'm serious. I mean, think about it. Think about a food right now. Everybody get a food in your mind that you hate. All right? Just think about the food that you hate the most. What do you hate the most? Somebody tell me.
Onions.
You hate onions? Onions? That's in everything.
Broccoli.
You hate broccoli? Apple cider vinegar. All right, I'm with you on that one. Give me five. I hate apple cider vinegar too. Who else? What do you hate?
Liver.
Liver? Never had it. Fish. Whoa. What do you, what? Yeah, I don't like mayonnaise either. Well, okay, why would anyone use mayonnaise when you can use butter for all the same stuff? When I go to a restaurant, if there's mayonnaise, I just say, replace my mayonnaise with real butter. All right, I got one amen on that. So look, like, think about those foods that you hate, right? Look, I'll tell you what I hate, because I have a pretty broad palate. I hate mustard. I don't like mustard. That's pretty much the only thing I hate. Anything else I can put up with, I hate mustard. I mean, I can eat it to save my life, but I hate it. That's the only thing I can think of that I even hate. But you know what? I remember one time I was so hungry that I thought to myself, just a sandwich or a burger with a ton of mustard on it, like I would eat that in a heartbeat because I'm so hungry right now. I mean, there are people in the Bible who ate a lot worse than that because they're starving. I mean, look, I'm telling you, I started thinking, man, that would be good. Think about that food you hate. Think about how hungry you'd be where you said, that sounds good right now. Or you're so thirsty, that glass of apple cider vinegar water would hit the spot. But you know what? If you get hungry enough and thirsty enough, you will get there. So the point is, people who just get everything they want all the time, they get so picky, they don't want to hardly eat anything. And then when they get even that unicorn food given to them, they don't even enjoy it. You're like, hey, how was that bacon cheeseburger? You know, you give them like the ultimate food.
How was that bacon cheeseburger with fries and ketchup and a Coke? And they're just like, it's okay. Are you nuts? What are you talking about? It's okay.
But you know why? Because the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So hunger has its place. Why? Blessed are you when you hunger. Why? Not because hunger's fun. It's when you get filled. That's the fun part. So we need to get off the world's program for happiness and joy and how to live our lives. We need to get on Christ's program. And we'll finish this on Sunday night. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you so much for these sermons from Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, Lord. The great teaching, Lord. Some of the most precious teachings in the whole New Testament, Lord. I pray that we would meditate on them day and night and live our lives by these words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.